Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we have come tonight to come before you to pray, to learn from your word, to seek your face. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in great measure because we are so dependent on you. Lord, meet with us this night, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I chose Psalm 2, and I thought about the day in which we live. So we live in a nation, and we live in an age where the nations rage. Our own very nation rages. We have the pandemic that has hit the country. There's mass confusion in the country. There are extremes on both sides as to what we should be doing as a nation, as a people. And it's worldwide, but in the U.S., the Lord has apparently given us over to ourselves in a way that he hasn't in the past. Racial relations are at a low point. It's at a boiling point in some places. There are riots in the streets of our cities, and those who are to care for the cities turn the other way. It's a terrible thing. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. In Isaiah 5, the Lord pronounces woe on the nation that pronounces good as evil and evil as good. It's a term of judgment. There's so much confusion in our society in general and very little wisdom, if any true wisdom, in the dealings of men between men and their own affairs. So we sit here as the church. What are we supposed to do? We live in this nation. We live in this age where the Lord has allowed terrible things to happen. I think the first thing is we need to take account of our nation and really come to a decided view. This nation does not love the Lord. It is not following him. It has not for years. The Lord has kept a remnant of the church in the nation, but we are not a nation that loves the Lord. We have destroyed many millions of babies made in his likeness. That is an affront to God. We're trying to destroy the image of God in man because we can't swing our fist at him. We hate one another. It's rampant in the streets, and I use the streets in general, but in the workplace, in schools, everywhere, there is so much hate one for another. And we love what we shouldn't love, and we hate what we shouldn't hate. And there's a cry in our nation, particularly amongst conservatives, which many of us would fall into that camp from a political view, please, Lord, restore the nation. But I fear far too often that is that we can live our lives of comfort and ease and prosperity rather than of self-denial for God's glory. So is there really anything else? So we live in this nation, and the nation is looking to the church. Not really. They don't look to us anymore. Our nation is not our hope, and we know that, but we're being shown that more clearly in our day, that this nation is not the hope. And it may be that God is giving ourselves over, and this will be the pattern until he finally gives us completely over to ourselves. I don't know that. God, in his mercy, could intervene, but if he doesn't and he allows us to continue, we will be completely given over to ourselves. What shall we do? For the believer, Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the only hope. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you have no hope. And it's critical that you know there's no hope aside from Jesus Christ. As we consider these times in which we live, we're not the only country in history to turn our backs upon God. The Bible is littered with nations that turn their way away from God, and they were known no more. His kingdom is not tied to this nation. It is not tied to a nation. It's tied to the church. The church is the apple of his eye, and it will be forever established, and nothing will thwart him from his will. Nothing. So tonight, as we think about the times in which we live, I'd like us to consider, in view of this psalm, two views of history. One is the temporal, what we see going on day to day. Our sights and senses tell us what's going on. And if you listen to the news, they will tell you what they think is going on. And if you give yourself into them, you will go crazy. And often it appears that by our sight and by our senses that all is lost for the people of God. How can it be that such a wicked nation endures? Well, it only endures as long as the church continues to be the apple of God's eye in that nation. And he sustains it. The second perspective, so the temporal is what's happening day to day, what we see. The eternal is what God has decreed in the past, and he is working out throughout history from eternity past to eternity future. He's doing it in his own time. He's doing it by his own means. He's not doing it by what we think he should do. He's doing it from a very wise perspective. And we must bow our knee. So let's take a look at Psalm 2, and I do want to look at it first in summary. So we'll look at it in summary. I'll make a couple of comments, and then we're going to see in an example of this in the New Testament of how this plays out. So the nations are raging in verses 1 through 3, so we could read through that. It says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So let's think about that for just a minute. The very God who made heaven and earth, who gives us breath, who sustains everything that happens, he sustains our very lives. Men by nature rage against him. They want nothing to do with him. That's us. This is talking about kings, and that's true of kings. But if you take any one of the Ten Commandments and you think, well, I'll just put that one to the side, you are just like the nations in this verse. You're raging against God. He is the ruler of the nations. We are not. And we plot in vain. The peoples plot in vain. Maybe if I do this, God would not see it and I can get away with it. Or, you know, those goody two-shoes that I know, I really don't want them around. So I'm going to try and push them off. And we'll see that later. But they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They do not want the structure or the what they think the Lord's constraining them. And as we heard this weekend, he's not constraining us. He's freeing us by his law. He's giving us life and goodness. He's giving us the way to success in terms of a godliness that we should all want. But here they desire not to be constrained. Is this not a picture of our nation in our day? Our nation has leaders that have taken counsel together, and they have set themselves against God and his ways. So my question for you is, who do you take counsel from? Is it God and his ways? Or do you do what you have heard parroted in our nation? Be careful. Be careful. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord in heaven derides them, says he laughs at them. So we have two Samuels in this church, Samuel Pline and Samuel Wright, who are very large men. But if one of the smallest kids who could walk, who can walk, just barely able to walk, goes up to Samuel Pline or Samuel Wright and says, I really am upset with you, and they start whacking at them. I know Samuel Pine would probably just look down and start laughing, right? I mean, who are you? But who are we? God is in heaven. He's created all things. The world cannot contain him. And yet we shake our fist at him, and it's worse than that young child shaking their fist at Samuel. It's terrible. But God is not concerned with their ability to thwart his will. He's not concerned. He holds them in derision. He mocks them. He speaks to them in his wrath. He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will have my way. You can continue doing what you're doing. You're not thwarting me. He's always doing what he intended to do. Often we see the difficult circumstances in the church and we live and we wonder, does God see this? Does God not know that the church is at a low point in this nation? Does he not see this? Is he not concerned? Well, yeah, he is concerned for his people and his name, but he's not concerned that his purposes will not go forward. He's not concerned about that. It will come to pass what he has planned. He laughs. In verses 7 through 9, we see the son being named. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is David writing this psalm. And the first two psalms, if you take them, the first two really are tablets for the rest of the Psalms. You can find the story of the rest of the Psalms in one of these two, played out in different ways. In this particular one, David is writing, and it's true, he's writing about himself as king. He was a king. His kingdom, from a worldly perspective, was a very small kingdom. But woe be to that king that tried to war against David. Not because of David or because of the nation, but because of the God of that nation, and that he would have his way. But we see here, it's, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's quoted again in the New Testament several times, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and then Hebrews 5. And it's referring to Jesus Christ. And it's saying, today I have begotten you. I have shown you to be my king. He didn't have a finish or an end. He's eternal. He always was. Yes, he was born in physical form, but he always was. And the begotten is, I'm showing the world who my king is and what he is like as a reflection of who I am. And then it says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This king rules by drawing men to himself. He draws them through his love, cords of love, drawing men to himself. Let's turn to Psalm 110. So there's really a kind of a juxtaposition of grace and wrath in the same psalm, Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. We see in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So when he speaks with power. He draws people to themselves, and people come willingly. This is one way that he conquers his enemies. He makes them his friends. We can read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it's the same power that created the earth. It's that same power of the voice of God to bring a child of God into the world, if you will, spiritually. To bring someone from darkness into light. It's the same power. Same creating power, but it's by his voice. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. The only thing I'll say here is Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. How that is, I'm not sure. But God's word says it, so I believe it. So he's talking about bringing in people, bringing those to faith in Jesus Christ through the power of his word. But then he says, and here's the juxtaposition, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. If you will not have him as your king, you will have him as your judge. If we come back to Psalm 2, in verse 9, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's his word which causes them to come, and it's his word that will cause them judgment if they do not come in this life. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, you don't have to turn there. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. It's talking about the man of lawlessness and the final judgment. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. All he has to do is speak, and it will happen. So this is the God that men take, they rage against, and take counsel together against. It's no wonder he laughs. In verses 10 through 12, we read, and there's a final warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Come to him in this day. So as we look at our nation and we look at those amongst us who are not believers, we have a message for them. We have a message that there's a King of kings and Lord of lords who's all-powerful, who loves to save sinners. And he loves to draw them to himself. But we can't miss, if they don't come, they need to hear of the terror that will be theirs. God does use the terrors of his judgment to bring men to himself. It's my brother's faithful witness of, if I continued the way I was going, this is what would be true of me. The Lord uses his word to bring men to himself, his word of judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So I want us to take that as a backdrop and turn to Acts chapter 12. So in Acts chapter 12, we have the infant church, the infant New Testament church, and there have been some incredibly remarkable things that have occurred. So we have the day of Pentecost. We have preaching to the thousands. We have thousands coming into the church. But even still, the church is at a point where it is in an infant state. It's fighting for its very life. From a worldly perspective, there is no way that this thing is going to survive. How could it? It's those people. You know those people. Those are fishermen. And they're not very educated. Well, they weren't. Except for the Lord was there. So at this time, chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So I'm not a prophet here. I want you to hear that. I would expect that in the lives of my children and grandchildren, they may see this and that unless the Lord changes things. We will see this in the next couple of generations, if not before. So you put yourself in this New Testament church. You're trying to figure out, how are we going to survive? Things are going well to a certain extent, but we still have all of these enemies. And Herod, who's the king, has laid violent hands on some of us. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So it's not just the Gentiles, Herod being a Gentile, it's the Jews, the people in the church who profess to be God's people, who are separating themselves from the one true God in light of what's going on. They've seen the miraculous happen. They've seen Christ rise. They've heard of it. They've seen these poor men who are unable to do anything on their own. And they're building a church, and there are miracles, and there are many coming. They've seen this, and yet it pleased them when Herod killed James, the brother of John. So Peter is arrested. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So think about this. So Peter, who has seen Jesus actually go through something similar, the time of Passover, he's imprisoned. He's about to be crucified. Peter's thinking, I've denied this one. Maybe this is how I'm going. And it would be right, because I need to live a life like my Savior. So he's sitting there, he's put in prison. But verse 5 is a critical verse for us. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. It was the church who was praying. God was going to sustain the church. We know that. We can read the beginning to the end of our Bibles. They didn't know that. They believed it, but we've seen the other side of what they hadn't seen yet. And they're praying. They know God is going to do it, but they're praying in such a way that they're depending on their prayers almost. I mean, they're that forceful in their prayer for God sustain us. God sustain Peter. Please, Lord, help us. We've already seen James, the brother of John, go. We've seen others go. Lord, save him. Earnest prayer was made for him by the church. So then we see this happen, and this is absolutely miraculous. The Lord does not have to do it this way. He may not do it. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains. So I want to make a point about Herod. Herod was someone who killed people regularly just because. So you're a soldier, you're put in charge of a prisoner, and you're part of four squads of soldiers, and you're the two closest to this prisoner, who's an important prisoner for Herod. You're doing everything within your power to keep him in prison, because you know if it's not him, it's you that's going to have his head taken off. So they're sitting. He's sitting in prison. He's between the sentries. He's got chains on him, and there's guards at the door, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Excuse me. It opened for them of its own accord. Since when does that happen? And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter sees clearly it's not just the Gentiles, it's the Jews as well. The people within God's family, if you will, or the perceived God's family. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. A servant girl. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Tell these things to James," that's James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, who died, "and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers of what had become of Peter. That is like the understatement of the world. They know Herod is going to be angry. How did you let this man go? And we see that this happens. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So we have Herod, he is raging. He's raging against God's anointed one. Peter in Christ's stead. Peter as Christ's servant. Herod is raging. And he's taking counsel, his own counsel against the Lord. But now we see the Lord ringing true his word in Psalm 2. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Verse 24, though, but the word of God increased and multiplied. I think this is actually a bigger understatement than the people being disturbed, because you have this small group of people that is under persecution, and the church increased and multiplied to the point today, 2,000 years later, it spread throughout the world. It is flourishing in the world, and God is bringing to pass what he said he would do. And those men who think that they are thwarting him are actually bringing forth the very thing they're trying to prevent. Who has a wise God like us? Who can know his way? No one. We have a great God to pray to tonight. These poor Christians in this very desperate state were desperate in prayer. We must be desperate in prayer. Our times are desperate. The day is short. We must come to the Lord, and we must pray as if our lives depend on it. We have brothers and sisters who are persecuted. We must pray for them. And we must believe that the Lord will have his way. So tonight as we pray, I ask that we keep these things in mind and that we pray to a God who is sovereign over all, who rules over all, and yet he deigns to dwell with us.